on the meaning of the offerings. But before we can get there, we have to begin to understand how that everything is a parable, the finished work of Christ and his love for the bride, and especially the offerings are a parable of the finished work. And so, but our minds don't think in parables like they did at the time of the scriptures, so we have to spend some time talking about how everything is a parable. And that's what we've been doing the last couple Bible studies. If I took you to Glen Rose, and there you saw, well, first of all, if I showed you a picture of a nuclear power plant and told you a couple things about it, you might say, wow, that's neat. And but it wouldn't, you know, it wouldn't really make an impact. Now let's even go before that. If I wrote a page or two or even a book that talked about, well, just let's leave it at, if I wrote one page that talked about that they were going to, or they had built a nuclear power plant, you might understand it, you might not, you might appreciate part of it, you might not. If I then showed you a picture, you would appreciate it a little more, you may have some other mental impact or impressions. If I took you there and gave you a tour, then you would have a whole lot better understanding of it, but you still could not appreciate what it does and what it has done. The only way that you can truly appreciate what it does and what it has done is, number one, if you have a hunger for it, and number two, if you have access to the schematics, the inner workings, the inner details, of all of the work that is done there. Now, the Old Testament, but particularly the book of Leviticus and the offerings, is a detailed schematic of the finished work of Jesus Christ as it applies to you, as it applies to the whole world. And unless you apprehend that finished work, you will be subject to being put on a trip for everything. Any need arises, you'll automatically go back to self to try to meet the need, or you, as some of you do automatically, you, instead of going back to self, it's either back to self for worry and concern, or blame or judgment. It's the same coin. And I want to give us an overview tonight of what the whole, we started, we didn't get very far last time, that the book of Genesis was a parable of the incarnate Christ, right? Does everybody remember that? Okay, now we need to move on then to see what the other books of the Bible or the other books of the Old Testament, how they too are parables. Now, you've got to understand what the scriptures mean when they say a parable. They don't mean that it's a parable for something external to you. The scriptures' declaration of it being a parable is that it's something internal to you. It's not something you study as history or fact. It's something you study and look at as personal experience. And so that you know more, you grow more and more in the knowledge of Him by experiencing what it is that He has finished. Does everybody understand that? You know, you can sit around and talk about stories and parables, but they're external to you. You have to see that the parables of the scriptures are internal to you because they describe this journey that we've talked about from being in the world to getting to Jerusalem, to getting on the mercy seat. And it's not even a journey, it's already finished, but the way you have to see it is all your little stuff has to fall down. All your little ideas and opinions and of what life is about and what are the value systems and all of that has to go boom so that you can see what's already there. Got it? All right. Yeah. And again, that's why the way we think and the way we've been learned, the language, the words we've learned, it's the worst language in the history of the world and the worst way of thinking in the history of the world to understand spiritual matters. And we run around with this great pride of how wonderful we are. I mean, stop and consider a minute. This always just blows me away. Nobody believes it. But to be in the Sanhedrin at the time of Christ, you had to be able to translate in 70 languages. Speak in 70 languages. You had to memorize what we call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You had to have memorized. Everybody didn't have to memorize the whole Talmud, but all of them had to memorize a portion of the Talmud, but many of them memorized the whole thing. It's 64 volumes. I mean, we are so far behind. We are so far denigrated from what ancient man was. It's just crazy. And yet we've got this social Darwinianism that makes us believe that we are advancing, that we have made progress. We just made progress fleeing from the revelation of Christ. That's all the progress that has been made. It just burns me. And the arrogance of this generation to think that it has advanced. All right. So do you understand that in Genesis then, it's the whole book of Genesis is story after story, word picture after word picture to show us the incarnate Christ, to show you the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in Abel. It's Christ in Joseph. It's Christ in Abraham. It's Christ in each of the fathers of the faith. Understand a little bit?
Yeah, the faith, it's like I've never heard before, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the person Jesus Christ.
That's right.
It's that which walked in the carcass of Abraham was Jesus Christ.
Well, it was the spirit of Christ. Okay. We're going to get a little bit more detail, but I first want to go this broad brush thing. The next one, what is Exodus then? Exodus is redemption. It's being redeemed. But you can't be redeemed unless you know you've been redeemed. Okay, Exodus then is the process of being taken from bondage to freedom. It's taken from, but you got to know this. If you don't think you're in bondage, and all you want to do with God is make your bondage better, then you'll stay in the world. But if you have suffered the plagues, then you will understand that you don't want any more, you don't want any more of the world. This, and maybe for the first time, this is neat, Burnett is seeing what the consequences of remaining in the world are. Separation, loneliness, fear, hustle. Okay, so the other thing that happens in Exodus, big time, is it shows us the meaning of baptism. It's a picture of the meaning of baptism as they cross the Red Sea and the Pharaoh trying to chase them and the waters rushing over and killing all the Egyptians. Well, that's what happens in us if we can but hear it and see it. And all the people that are chasing us are gone forevermore. I just had a really wild experience I need to tell you about. for some reason, I don't know how it happened, but all these kids, the little ones, every time they see me, they run up and grab me and say, "Bass."
Are they calling you Bass?
Bass.
Hilarious.
The whole bass fellow.
But it's become a real, real deal. I mean, they grab me and hold on, and I kick them and bite them and spit at them, and they still just hold on. Beat them with rocks, and they still.
What does it mean, bass?
Well, that's what I'm about to tell you. I didn't understand what it meant.
Listen,
that's what I'm telling you. I didn't understand. Yeah. Shut up, Jackie. You just ruined the whole story.
Sorry.
You're going to look outside.
That's what Jackie wants to tell it.
Well, I didn't know that.
He didn't know what it
meant.
I didn't know that until the kids told me. I said, finally, after they've been doing this for a month, I looked down and said, what the hell does bass mean?
After a month, it does little faces.
Huh?
After a month?
At least. It's been at least a month they've been doing it, haven't it?
I haven't seen him do it.
Anyway, and so Jill explained to me what bass was. Whenever you touch the bass, no one can get you, but the bass gets beat up. Everybody can hit the bass. That was Jill's words. And it hit me. Yeah, it hit me. I started crying. Because I said, now I know, and I told all those little monsters that were gathered around, I said, now I know what that means. And they said, what? And I said, can you imagine what I would do to someone if they hurt any of you? And that's what each Christian as an adult should be to the children. They should be bass. And that's what the body should be to each of us. It should be bass.
It's short from home bass. That's kind of cool too.
But anyway, the kids have been bugging me both. I mean, I'm serious. Misha, that's just crazy. But, and I'm, it really is neat. Anyway, okay. The other thing that Exodus does is it explains the things that happen with regard to the things that we perceive as negative. Everything that could happen to you that you would perceive as disaster or tragedy or suffering is explained in the book of Exodus as something that is vital and necessary. Now, yeah, that's why these guys like the televangelists, they trivialize suffering rather than make it have the meaning that it really does. Okay, what else does Exodus teach us? What else can we see in Exodus? We see an incredible thing. We see that the promise of the inheritance was given in Genesis. Long, long, long before the law. So that the law can't have anything to do with the promise. It was given 430 years before the law. So the law's purpose isn't to try to keep it. The law's purpose is to let you finally be free enough to admit you're the chief of sinners and shut up, and then understand that God paid the price so that you could be free, you could live in the inheritance, you could own all things. So the law is in Exodus. but it's only given after you've left Egypt. It's only given after you've left the world. There is not, in all of the book of Genesis, there isn't one mention of sin. There's no sin offering. There's no trespass offering.
What about Canaan and
sin life? Well, offering, it just says the offering lieth at the door. All the offerings made in the book of Genesis are either burnt offerings or peace offerings. And we'll see what those mean in a minute. But the reason is there's no understanding of sin in the world. And so you can't preach sin or trespass in the world. All you can do to the world is to preach vanity and stupidity. That's why the only real ministers in the world are not the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Jerry Falwells and the Tiltons. The only real ministers in the world are the press, the Fourth Estate, because they show forth the vanity and futility of the world. That's their job. That's a hard one to see, but if you look here, there's not one mention while Israel was in Egypt, in the world, which is a universal type of the world, while Israel was in Egypt, there's not one mention of sin or trespass. There's only the survival of the fittest. That's what happens in the world. Everybody understand that? Now, without the knowledge of sin, without the knowledge of the law, by the definition of the law, there can be no sin. The law isn't given until you get into Egypt. I mean, into the wilderness. Got that? So simple. But so unknown. Why? Because the people's definition of the law is to take just a few half verses and gain self-righteousness by acting like they're doing even those. And then have all kinds of causes to show that somebody else is worse than they are, so they don't have to look at their own futility and vanity. Got it? That's what Genesis shows us, together with Leviticus. That's why people don't study these books. Well, those aren't Christian. They're little Bible stories to teach children and make movies about. No, they're not. They're parables to show you yourself. But I bet you they didn't even teach you the first part of it. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should want him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By the chastisement of our peace was upon him, etc., etc., etc. But they don't say there's no beauty that you should desire him. So they try to con you into making Christ this whatever image of attractiveness it is to that culture. Look at the medieval paintings of Christ. With almost few exceptions, and those are the ones that are really the compelling ones. Christ was this heroic figure. He wasn't heroic. He was a total failure. And it's only those who have seen the vanity of the world can come to him. But he was a failure by the world's standards, and we're going to see that in a minute. So what else is in, what else can we learn from Genesis and Exodus? We can learn that from anything of value, from anything that has the component of eternity attached to it, that there's nothing there. The Bible says Egypt is destroyed forever. It says it's on fire forever. When you age, your body oxidizes. When metal rusts, it oxidizes. When decay occurs, there is necessary oxidation. When wine goes bad, it oxidizes.
It's like the opposite of photosynthesis.
Now, what happens is, all of that, when fire burns, it oxidizes. All of those things that cause destruction are simply slow fire. Do you understand? The world is on fire. All right, what else can we learn from Exodus and Genesis? What we can learn is that our emotions are molten images, idols, and our opinions are graven images that we've set up in the temple of God.
And our image of God is a golden
calf. And our image of God, the image that you think God should, what you think God should look, the God stuff should look like, is a golden calf, the same one that they worshipped.
But there wasn't any temple, though, right? Until they set up the tabernacle.
Oh, there's all kinds of temples in Egypt. The Egyptian gods. But interestingly enough, the temples in Egypt had to all, first of all, the temple in Jerusalem and the Jewish temples were really dirty, messy, smelly, ugly, from the standpoint of once you got inside. I mean, at that one Passover, they killed 250,000 lambs. There was blood all over the place. What?
That's a lot of lamb duty.
Well, it's a lot of lamb guts and a lot of lamb blood. When the Bible says rightly divide, study to show thyself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, what that means? It means cutting up the sacrifice to see that it is meets every requirement. That's what they had to do when they took had a bullock or a ram or a lamb, they had to cut the sacrifice all upside one side down the other to make sure there was no internal blemishes. The Jewish temple was a slaughterhouse. An altar is always a place of sacrifice. So that's why I love people that have you built an altar in your house?
An altar is always a religion, isn't it? I mean, it's a totally socially unacceptable religion.
Not altar calls every Sunday.
It is not good.
Altar calls.
It'd be different if they had like a bunch of knives. Altar calls. Come on, Mona. Come on.
Well, again, let's go what the cross is.
Bring your
food. Look, the cross. Do you remember when we studied the shame of the cross? And now, to wear a cross is like a status symbol. At the time of Christ in the Roman Empire, the cross was reserved for only the most shameful of crimes. If you were a child molester, if you, the most heinous, despised crimes were the only ones that were hung on a tree. And in many instances, they were killed by some other means and then hung on a cross in order that they might shame their families' names forever. So when you put a cross on in the mindset of what was on then, it doesn't matter what we think about the cross, we have to get back to find out what they thought about the cross. Now we, well, my mother-in-law is my cross to bear. No, she's not. The cross to bear is your death. The cross to bear is the shame of that death. Pick up your cross. Abandon yourself is the first requirement of a disciple. And you're not going to do that as long as you think you got something left. I don't have any place to go. I don't have any hope. I've done it. I've tried all that stuff out there. It all is stupid, futile. I don't want any part of it.
You know, it would be like in today's society, it would be like us wearing an electric chair or a noose. Everybody would recognize what that meant.
Right. But it's far worse than that. Yeah. It's that death that's represented in the noose of the electric chair, but it's a shame that you can't even imagine in our culture.
It would be like wearing
an abortion.
Yeah. Or something. I mean, it would be.
Because that's the society.
It's the shame of.
There's a weak picture of it in the Scarlet Letter, where the woman who was caught in adultery had to wear the red A on her, and she was shunned. I mean, that times a million. Everybody would just stay away from
that. Okay, these are all parables, you understand? But they're not parables that you look at and say, oh, wow, isn't that nice? Or that's interesting. They're parables that you have to experience. That you have to have some God stuff cannot be intellectual. It cannot be only in your mind. It has to be experienced. Now, it said that they went through all this for our sake. All right, what else? It was in Genesis and Exodus.
But flesh doesn't make it into the kingdom.
Right. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Even in Exodus and Genesis is the revelation that Jesus Christ, well, the revelation that only that which proceeds from God can return to God, and only the seed, or the only Jesus Christ is immortal, who alone has immortality, is what it says in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, in Genesis and Exodus, Messiah was the only one with immortality. And Messiah is Jesus' last name. All right. So anyway, we finally end up, the plagues hit us, we chased out of the world, we crossed the Red Sea in baptism, we end up wandering around the wilderness for a while. What else does Exodus teach us there? It teaches us. Yeah, but first it teaches us that there are huge consequences for murmuring or complaining. Now, what the difference is, murmuring is internal for the most part, complaining is external. You don't solve murmuring or solve complaining by changing the circumstances, ever. And especially from the standpoint of what happened in the scriptures. You solve murmuring and complaining by seeing differently. We find, and in Genesis and Exodus, we find out what we can see. I don't know if that makes any sense. We are constructed, and it's proven time and time again in Genesis and Exodus, more in Exodus. We are constructed so that what we hear with our ears is what we see with our eyes. And what we see with our eyes is what we do. Now, that may sound esoteric, but it isn't. I mean, there's a bajillion psychological experiments that prove that what you hear is the definition or defines the constraints of how you see life. And how you see life defines how you respond or how you act in life. If you see life as a, if you see from the slave's eyes, I mean, your viewpoint is totally different than if you see from the king's eyes. And because of how you see, not only will you act differently, but people will respond to you differently, based simply on what you see. And that's based on what you've heard. Now, that is a... The reason I'm saying this is once Israel began to see, then a mystery took place. The fear of them and the dread of them was on every preacher. They were still the same people. They were still the same bunch of misfits. But once they begin to see, based on what they heard, then not only did their walk become different in terms of how they what they did, but everyone that was in their presence looked at them differently. The fear of them and the dread of them was in every creature. It's an incredible thing. Now, other thing you learn is that you never, if you from Genesis and Exodus, is you never once have to protect yourself. Because we see the power of God over and over and over and over again on behalf of his beloved. Can you see why? And again, we see parables of it. We see constant moving pictures. So that we, with our limited finite minds, can comprehend the incomprehensible. And as we see him, remember, you got to see him, and you can only see him by these parables. And then you finally see that all things are a parable. You never literalize any of them, and you see especially that you see him in all of the scriptures. But then this mystery happens. It happened in John, 1 John, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's not talking about some time way in the future. It's now, today, in the verb tense. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then it goes on and says this interesting thing. It says, "And every man that hath this hope in himself purifies himself automatically, even as he," the one we're looking at, "is pure." You don't change your... I know you all well enough. I don't know Pauline very well, but I really do. I know you all well enough to know that each of you has some really disgusting habits and little trips in your mind, right? Little kinks that really, really, really you'd like to change because they make you feel guilty, but yet they're compelling. But that, in those things, there's no hope because, you know, whether it's anything, you know, you've tried to ignore it, you try to do this, but the mystery is that the part of the brain that controls that arena is outside the cerebral cortex. And so by design, you can't have control over them by the normal mechanisms. You understand that a little bit? And therefore, those are the weaknesses that after we gain trust and confidence with each other, that we would open up routinely, because those are the weaknesses that knit the body together in love, that are the mortar for the living temple. No matter how disgusting they are, some really disgusting ones. Wish you'd stop that.
Stop looking for the I keep seeing Saddle Street.
I mean, I'm not even looking over that direction. Did you notice?
That whole corner.
That whole corner.
I saw where defense attorneys are starting to zero in on that and use it as a defense. This guy's, that thing that made the person murder was outside that part of the brain that he can't.
Oh, really?
Yeah. But he can't.
He didn't control it.
And they're actually taking it to court and trying to use it and win with it.
They probably will.
Yeah, they're close.
That part that made Jeffrey Dahmer was outside the control of his consciousness. What's really scary is the part that made Harry Harry is the outside the control of his cerebral cortex. The only way it can be transformed, the only way there can be any difference if it's transfigured by the renewing of our minds. The other big thing we find out in Genesis 32, we find out about Peniel. The word Peniel, it's a place in Genesis where Jacob fought with the angel.
Yeah.
But in turn, in us, it's the gland, but it's not a gland. It's, and they call it, at least when I went to college, they call it the pineal body in. In other mammals, it was the pineal gland because it was operative, but it was believed to be a vestigial in man. But I believe it's called pineal, means the face of God. And that's the point at which our mind is renewed. So we no longer gain our impulses for action, etc., from the five senses, because we've seen the vanity of that, the futility of it. And now the origin of it is the pineal gland that transforms how we think about life and what we see. We'll talk about that more in detail sometime. All right, but that's a biggie that we see. So this, the
see.
Huh?
We see what we see.
Yeah, but what happened is, and the way you know, the reason that the pineal gland and so our pineal body is so important is that's the place where Jacob fought the angel and where his name was changed from Jacob, he became Israel. That's a huge deal.
Is that translate she who sees, or is that what?
Israel is she who sees God.
So instead of being the children of Jacob,
Israel. And you can't, and it, but the funny, and that's the other thing you see. It's got this great contradiction. The goal of the Old Testament is Israel. But in Genesis, and Israel, she who sees God, but you can't see God and live. So the cross is revealed in that mystery. It cost you your life to come to the knowledge of God. And so what you'll see if you look, you know, if you go to some of the more modern translations, they translate and make it, they say that Israel comes from a root which means prince of God instead of she who sees God.
That's another thing you see.
Huh?
That's another thing you see that in Exodus and Genesis is you see God and die. I mean, every time
you see God, you die. Boom. Bang.
Like, don't go in there and look at him. Don't go in the mountain. The animals will die.
The animals
just get
sacrificed.
You just didn't do that.
Blood all over the place.
Don't
okay.
Go in there and look.
What else do we see in Genesis and Exodus? As parables.
All their animals
are right.
See the difference between man and God.
Yeah.
You can see all this goofy stuff about man and all this unchangeable.
Yeah, what we see is, and this is the really, really, really important. And we could go on for 50 days on these issues, but let me just talk about one. What we see is that it's illegal to offer a sacrifice without salt. And so that's why in the New Testament it said, you know, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall be salted, it is good for nothing but to be thrown into the dunghill. Well, the reason you are the salt is because salt is always the symbol of eternity. The sacrifice must have the component of eternity that doesn't change with time, otherwise it can't be the sacrifice. It can't be used as a sacrifice. The only reason that you can be presented as a living sacrifice is because you contain the component of eternity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why you are called in the New Testament the salt of the earth, because you contain He who is eternal. But again, you'll say, well, salt must mean love. Well, it does if you understood, but well, therefore, salt means everybody turn to their neighbor and say hi. Well, let's get, we're going to spend all night on this. I don't know. Okay, now we come to Leviticus. What is. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the fallenness. Oh, yeah, that's the only thing that you can prove empirically by the scriptures. The fallenness of mankind. So Exodus takes us from bondage to the nearness with God. Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus, gives us what it means to have access to God. Now, and this is an interesting one. Access to God no matter what circumstance, condition, whatever. Instant access into the Holy of Holies, not just sort of, my God. What have you been taught that the blood does? Covers sin, and it cleanses you from your sin, and it protects you. All of that, that's the only thing that you can learn about the blood while you're in the world. But when you get into Exodus, the last part of Exodus, and then get into the book of Leviticus, you see the blood has an infinite number of purposes from the mystery that just blow you away. But if you only know, You can only partake of what you have apprehended. And so therefore, if you've apprehended a little, your joy will be little. If you've apprehended just a little bit, it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation or your, you know, whether you're a child of God or not, but it has to do with your joy and your peace and what things can put you on a trip and your concern. I mean, the full knowledge of the book of Exodus will remove worry from you forever. It's impossible to know the book of Leviticus and ever again have anxiety or fear or ever again judge somebody if you know the book of Leviticus. So the book of Leviticus takes and shows us how that access to God is instant and ready in no matter what circumstance you're in. Because it takes Jesus Christ and shows us a schematic drawing of his finished work so that we can finally understand a scripture that nobody ever teaches in Hebrews 10. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that means you can apprehend that moment of perfection at every moment, at every place. All right. The book of Deuteronomy and Numbers show us our what happens when you're wandering around the wilderness, when you have no options. All kinds of stuff happens. No, the plagues aren't.
Plagues are in Egypt.
Plagues are in Egypt.
Run out of water, run out
of food. Do you understand?
You have to sit around and wait for yourself to die.
Yeah, but there's some all really good stuff that happens too. How about being conformed to the image of Christ? How about having sanctuary in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea, where nothing can touch you? How about never again worrying about whether the desire of your heart is fulfilled or not? And when you're in Kadesh Barnea, then you a lot of times the few people that make it there, a lot of them think that, well, that must be the Promised Land. But anyway, and then finally we get to the book of Joshua. And Joshua is a book about our place in the Promised Land, that we are dead and we're risen with Jesus Christ in God. But it talks about there are some giants in the Promised Land that have to be overcome. And then it goes on, but the final thing is that we are seated. We are inside the temple, seated on the mercy seat. We never have to leave. And the truth is, you've been there since before the foundation of the world. You didn't know it, because your mind had to find out what everything else wasn't. You had to find out what the mercy seat wasn't before you could have fellowship with God. What?
That most of the time, people don't know what it is that they want. They just know what they don't want.
Oh, yeah.
That's really just a destruction of worship, isn't it?
So that it's discussion, mostly it's destruction of idolatry. So that, because all the things that you thought you wanted were the idols that led you around by the nose. Okay, so now, the big type, in more detail, the big type that's revealed in Genesis is the types that are revealed in Genesis that must be repeated in you. There's no escape. You can't get around them. And it's that you and the flesh are first tested or tried in innocency. I'll explain that later. But what happens in that test? What happened for the test in innocency in the Bible, in the history?
Listen to the snake,
and the man fell. Right? The fallenness of mankind. Then you're tested without the law. There's no law. What happened? Flood. You do weird stuff, but the flood comes, destroys you, wipes you out. Then you're tested with some kind of reasonable restraints of human authority, like Noah's laws, the seven laws of Noachian, the Noachian laws, which is a whole new, there's a whole new world. It's a whole new denomination that has decided that those are the laws that everybody should keep. They used to be Christians, but they sort of converted another half Jew and half Ast and half Christian. So, the Noachian laws.
Be nice.
Go to Genesis chapter
8.
Water resides. Noah sacrifices. Covenant with Noah. Noah's drunkenness.
Where are we?
21.
Genesis 9.
Okay. Genesis 9, starting verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. In other words, before the flood, they didn't eat flesh. Do you understand that? After the flood, then, okay, that's important for a reason we'll see later.
They did or didn't after the flood?
They did.
No,
That's why it says, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Okay. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So the first Noachian law is you can't eat the blood. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. What that means is, whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed. Okay? So that's the second Noachian law. What?
Where does it say that?
Live long and prosper.
That's a hard one.
Well, anyway, I don't want to go into this. This is not what I want to talk about tonight. Man was tried with these constraints of human authority here. Do you understand? It wasn't the law. The law is 613. So he got a little deal. What happened?
Didn't work.
Total idolatry. The entire land was full of idolatry of the worst order. Okay, then God chose one family, one seed, the seed of Abraham, gave him a perfect law and sent the prophets. What happened? They beat stone, treated shamefully, killed the prophets. All right? Okay, then what happened? We have to now go into the New Testament. He sent his son. And then what happened? He was cast out and crucified. Then what happened? Immediately after his resurrection, he gave the Spirit to the flesh. He breathed on the disciples and gave them the Holy Spirit. What happened? They all decided they'd return to their own lives and be successful with their new found power. Now, all failed. So you have to hear this, my friends. Jesus Christ failed after the flesh. Let's go to Matthew 21. Verse 33. Hear another parable. This is a parable of the life of Christ. He's telling a parable of him. Listen carefully. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, greater, instead of, that's a bad translation, should be greater than the first. And they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit of their seasons, in their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a people, or it doesn't say nation, really, this is a word that means people, or to a generation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to pieces. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that they spake of them, them meaning that scene. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now, what's important for you to see, and for all of us to see, is that all failed. Even the Holy Spirit upon the flesh failed. That's what the charismatic movement is trying to do these days. It failed back then. Now only the resurrection has importance. Flesh is no more to be tested. Not with law, not without law, not human authority, it's no more to be tested. It's settled. It's a settled thing that the flesh, the human race, is lost, hopeless. And that's the true meaning of baptism. It seals that. Just as circumcision was put off the filth of... Now that's another story. Now God made a people, his own right arm hath gotten him the victory. His own seed, his own zero, a new race, if you will. That it's not of this world. Now that's what Genesis tells us. Believe it or not. That's the parable. That we have been begotten by the resurrection of the Messiah. It's a big, big deal. Please don't take it lightly. Amen? It's no longer now what we do or what we are, but of what He is. In us, as us. This is the gospel. It was a settled thing that the human race was lost and hopeless after they killed his son. That's why it says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." This evil one, the snake, is masquerading. Now that's why we must pick up the cross. Now, baptism represents the death and burial of the flesh. When you're baptized, it shows that your flesh is incurable. And only by seeing his resurrection, that's why you don't listen to any teacher or spirit or mind or talk who doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Not did or will, but is. That's why it says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, or he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's enough for tonight. I don't feel like talking more. Well, I'm going to try to talk about the purpose of preaching as a parable when we start, and then we'll get into the offerings in detail. Okay? Anything else? Take a big guy.